Our reading that we're going to be looking at in our service this morning is from John's Gospel, and John's Gospel chapter 20, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of that chapter. If you've got one of the church Bibles on your way in, it's page 906, and the words will be up on the screen as well. So John chapter 20, reading from verse 1 down to verse 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. We're going to look at that passage in a bit more detail later on. Open it at that passage from John chapter 20 and the first 10 verses of that chapter that we're going to look at together now. There are certain events which we always remember, aren't there? There are certain days where everyone knows where they were. Everyone knows what they were doing on that day. Those significant moments of history. Sometimes these might be very sort of personal things, things which are important to us and important to our family members. Other times they may be much more kind of universal things, things on a much larger scale. I remember very clearly 9/11, the day of the attacks on the World Trade Center. I remember where I was. I remember who I was with as news of that dreadful incident sort of filtered through. It was a day that changed really the course of history, a monumental day. And we remember days like that, where we were, what we were doing, what the situation was, because they are important days. And as we think this morning about the resurrection, we think about another day which changed the course of history, the most significant day in history. A day which really kind of splits history in two. And yet not a dark day like 9/11, not a sad day like so much of the news that we're surrounded by, but an incredible day of life and of hope and of victory. And a day that I'm absolutely certain that those who experienced it, that those who were there on that first Easter Sunday morning would always remember. That for the rest of their days it would be as clear as a bell, the situation, what they saw, who they were with, what happened. And so this morning as we look at these verses, we are looking at an eyewitness report from one of those people. We're looking at John, one of the people. It talks about the other disciple. Well, that is John from John's Gospel, one of the people who was there on that very first Easter Sunday. And so we have here a report which speaks about these events, so that even 2,000 years later, that we, although we were not there on that first Easter morning, we are able to see, we are able to know, we are able to understand the glory of the resurrection. And that is our theme for this morning. That's our title, The Glory of the Resurrection. And just as we look at these verses, I'm just going to simply go through and pick out, I think, three major reasons that John gives as to why this resurrection is so glorious. So three reasons. And the first is this. The first is really something which is so foundational that it's almost assumed rather than explicitly stated. The first reason is something which really undergirds and underlies everything else, and it's this. The glory of the resurrection is, first and foremost, that it is real. That it is a fact. What we have here in front of us in our Bibles is a historical record of a real historical event. And as we look at these verses, it's clear, isn't it? We're not reading a myth or a parable. We're not reading a legend or some kind of spiritualized vision. No, John is clearly writing history. John is right. In fact, this is the reality. Have a look at the language of the passage. So we get the kind of the details recorded. It was early. It was still dark. We get to know that John was a faster runner than Peter. We get all these incidents which are the kind of the hallmark of eyewitness testimony. And then we get explicitly stated that each one of them saw with their own eyes. Verse 1, Mary saw that the stone had been taken away. Verse 5, John saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 6, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth. He saw the detail of where they were. He saw how they were folded. This is an eyewitness account of a real physical event. The John who is here, who is present on that first morning, is the John who wrote this gospel. And he's going to close his gospel in the next chapter, chapter 21, by saying that he is bearing witness. He is a witness to all these things. He's written about these things, and he says his testimony, he calls it, his testimony is true. John cannot stress harder as he closes his gospel that this is eyewitness testimony. This is the kind of account that is there to kind of stand up in court, which stands up to scrutiny, which says things as they really are. And that is always how the Bible presents the resurrection, as a real, physical, bodily resurrection. And we can't understand it from the Bible any other way. And yet people do. People try to explain it away in all sorts of different ways. You might have seen some statistics this week about what people believe about Easter. There was a fascinating survey done with some really interesting results, really encouraging in a lot of ways, how many people are still interested in Easter. And yet there was one kind of stat, or a pair of stats that grabbed me. Of everyone polled, now it was Christian or those who said they weren't Christians, 44% of all people said they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. That seems amazingly high, doesn't it? And yet less than two-fifths of those, 17%, said they believed it literally, as the Bible described it. That's a great kind of difference between those two statistics. I believe in the resurrection, but I don't believe the resurrection literally. I think it's probably encouraging that you know, 17%, that's just under one in five people who you meet on the street say that they believe the biblical account of the resurrection. What a great opportunity that is for us to speak to people. And yet there's still this great number, there's still this great division. And this was the case, actually, interestingly, among those who said they were Christians as well as those who said they weren't. This great number of people who said they believed in the resurrection. Not like that, not literally, they said. And yet as we look at John's record here this morning, we can't read it any other way, can we? It's clear this is a literal fact. This is real. There is the tomb and it is empty. The Bible's really clear time and time again that the resurrection has to be real. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he writes that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He says if Christ hasn't really been raised, if this didn't really happen, well Christianity is a waste of time. He goes on to say, actually, his whole life of teaching about Jesus, of teaching the gospel, has been wasted time, and he's to be pitied more than anyone else if the resurrection didn't happen. The fact, the reality, that the physicality of the resurrection is not a kind of a take it or leave it or an optional extra for Christianity, but it is a foundation. And we see in these verses, it's a foundation because it's true, because it's a fact, because that's how the Bible tells us it is. And we see also what is the result of this reality. John the eyewitness tells us it in verse 8. He went in and he saw and he believed. You see, as a result of this reality of the resurrection, that the Christian faith is not a blind faith. The Christian faith is not, despite how some people might try to redefine it, the Christian faith is not believing despite the evidence. It is believing because of the evidence. Christianity really is accepting the facts. It's accepting that reality. Maybe the resurrection is not something, well, it's nice, you know, that's nice for you, or it's nice if you believe it, or if it works for you, that's great. The resurrection is not true because we believe it. The resurrection is true, and so we believe it. We believe it because it's true, and the fact that it stands, and it is the fact that it's true, that stands right at the heart of Christianity. Some people here may have read or heard of the book The Case for Christ. It's a book, it's actually being made into a film as well, I think. It's a book by a journalist, a guy called Lee Strobel. And he set out, he was very anti-Christian, and he thought he was going to set out to disprove Christianity once and for all. And as he begins on this kind of mission, he's told by a colleague to go after the resurrection. Because that is where, his colleague says, Christianity stands or falls. That if he can prove that that event, that one event, didn't really literally happen, well then the whole house of cards falls, he says. And it's true. Without the resurrection, Christianity does fall. Lee Strobel's friend was right. You know, the Bible itself tells us that. And yet, because of the truth of the resurrection, it stands up to investigation. Lee Strobel actually ended up convinced that the resurrection literally described it in passages like the one we've read this morning, the real, physical, bodily resurrection, was the best answer for the evidence. He said that no other explanation made sense. This must have happened. He became a Christian. And we see that, so first of all, that the glory of the resurrection is that it is real. No resurrection, then no gospel. And yet there was this resurrection for Jesus. And as we start there this morning, if you're not kind of convinced about that, if you're not sure about that, well, really what sets Christianity apart from any other religion or worldview or way of thinking or philosophy is that it's something which is anchored in history, in real events. It doesn't shy away from investigation. It is, as we said, it's not a blind faith. If you're not sure about the resurrection, not sure about Christianity, you know, follow Lee Strobel's example. Perhaps read his book, The Case for Christ. Because this is an event where there's no halfway house. Either we accept this biblical description of a real resurrection, or else Christianity is worthless and we're wasting our time. And so wherever you stand this morning, whatever you came into this building this morning believing, however old you might be, whatever you think, whatever your background, we all owe it to ourselves to think this through and to decide for ourselves about the facts. Because this is an event, a fact, a reality with eternal consequences. Because if we do accept this fact, if we do see the truth of the resurrection, well then the only thing that we can do, just like John, is to see and believe. To recognize Jesus as Lord. The resurrection is God's assurance. It is the receipt, as David was saying. It is the stamp of authenticity that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Son of God, and we are to worship him. So firstly, we see the glory of the resurrection is that it is real. We worship a risen Savior. We are people of a risen King. The resurrection is real. Well, the next thing that hits us as we read this account of the very first Easter Sunday, I think, is that as well as being real, the resurrection was a surprise. You know, we gather together this morning, don't we? It's Easter Sunday morning. If you had to speculate on your way here what we were going to be talking about, you know, if you had to, perhaps in the car on the drive, you had to kind of go out on a limb and predict what passage we might be looking at, what the kind of the topic of the sermon might be, you could have probably had a pretty good guess that we were going to be talking about the resurrection this morning. If I'm not mistaken, it's what we spoke about on Easter morning last year. I imagine it will be the same on Easter morning next year. And that's what it should be. That's what we're celebrating. It's Easter Sunday. And yet we see in John's account, we're reminded in John's account, that on that first Easter Sunday, none of the people John writes about were expecting it. It was an incredible surprise. And even using that word surprise doesn't really go deep enough. It doesn't quite seem strong enough, doesn't it? Oh, that's a surprise. No, these people that we read about did not know what was going on. They had no kind of categories to compute this in their head. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. Mary comes down to the tomb and the stone is rolled away. And what does she say? Oh, I thought this might happen. No, she runs back. She thinks someone has done this. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. The idea that he's come back to life, the idea of a resurrection never crosses her mind. If we had read on a little bit further, even when she sees Jesus face to face, down in verse 14, she still assumes that he's someone else. She assumes he's a gardener. And then we see the same for John and Simon Peter. As soon as they hear this news, this report from Mary, they run down to the tomb to see what's happened, what's going on. And this is not just confined to John's account here. We see this elsewhere. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we read that of some disciples just heading home from Jerusalem because Jesus is dead. It's all over. They're just going on to get back on with their lives. We come this morning, don't we, knowing the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We've known that throughout the kind of the Easter week. We so often we kind of gloss over this element, but of course it was a surprise for these people. He was dead. And they knew that. People don't come back from the dead. I read it again in response to, someone had responded to some of those statistics which we talked about earlier about belief in the resurrection. One person had written something which I found kind of staggeringly condescending. This is what they'd said. Science and intellectual and philosophical thought has progressed. So to ask an adult to believe in the resurrection the same way they did when they were at Sunday school simply won't do. You see what that person is saying there? Really, they're saying, well, you know, of course these primitive people 2,000 years ago, well, they might have believed in a real resurrection, you know, in the same way, you know, a small child might. But if we're real grown-ups, if we're adults, we're far too advanced to believe literally in that kind of thing now. That's an example of what C.S. Lewis would have called chronological snobbery of the highest degree, the idea that we're so advanced and these people were so backward. Well, of course science has progressed. You know, as we read about these disciples on the first Easter, they did not come down with their phones, they didn't drive there in a car. And yet they knew about death. These are people, the ordinary person probably knew far more and had far more experience about death than the ordinary person does today. They knew that if you were crucified at the hands of Roman soldiers, that you were dead. They knew that if you had a spear thrust into your side and blood and water flowed out, that you were dead. They knew that if you were sealed in a cold, dark tomb for 3 days, it is because you were dead, and dead people did not come back to life. And so to suggest that somehow this was any easier to expect or understand or less surprising 2,000 years ago, it's ridiculous. And that's why, as we see, it's an incredible surprise on that very first Easter. And this is actually a surprise. That surprise element is significant because it's a surprise that shows us that no situation is beyond God's control. And no situation is outside of God's sovereign plan. And so wherever we are, whether we think we know what God is doing, or whether we don't have a clue what God is doing, the fact is that God does surprising things. That his plans are higher than our plans, that his ways are higher than our ways, that he is beyond our understanding. You know, picture the scene for these guys after Jesus' crucifixion. We've got this hopeless scene. The disciples have been let down and they have wasted their time. And they lock themselves away in this upper room because they're terrified of what might happen next. And yet then we have Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection, this surprise. God does not let his people down. Lives lived for him are not wasted. Things are not out of his control. And yet he uses things and he moves in ways which we could never have predicted. The American writer Paul Tripp says it like this: the most horrible thing that ever happened was the most wondrous thing that ever happened. And he goes on in the same line as what we're saying to apply it to us. Be careful then how you make sense of your life. What looks like a disaster may be the start of something new and beautiful. Perhaps that's how you feel this morning. You know, it's Easter Sunday, but in so many ways your life still feels a bit like Good Friday. Your situation seems dark. You feel like you're wasting your time, that things are hopeless. And you can't see any way out of that. You can't see any solution. How can any good come of what I'm going through or what I've been through? Well, here is the glory of the resurrection, that God works in surprising ways, that it is not down to us, that we do not have to negotiate our way out. We don't have to see the answer. Instead, we look to God who is directing all things. We think of those famous words from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. These words have been an encouragement to Christians through the generations and will continue to be. We know that for those who God loves, all things work together for good. And those who are called, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And that doesn't mean that, you know, well, that's great. You know, now it's Easter Sunday. All our difficulties will go away. You know, it doesn't mean even that we'll be able to understand our situation. We can't just say to people, oh, you know, one day you'll look back and laugh. One day you'll look back and it'll all fit into place. We might never understand. It might never fit into place while we're here on earth. But we can, this verse says, we can know. We can know that God is working. And where better to know that and to see that than by looking at the glory of the resurrection, that surprise that God remains in control in every situation. That he is working out his plan. And we can hold on to that truth in our lives because we see it in action at the empty tomb. We see it in action at the resurrection. We see it in action on Easter Sunday morning. The glory of that resurrection is that it's a surprise where from the darkest time in history, God did the greatest work of all. He defeated death. He achieved all that he had promised he would do. And that leads us on to the last aspect of the resurrection that we see here in these verses. The last description of the glory of the resurrection. It was a reality. It was a surprise. And finally, it was a fulfillment. John writes in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." You know, we've been saying how the resurrection, it was a huge surprise to Mary, John, Simon, Peter, all the disciples. And yet here we see actually John, as he is writing his gospel, as he's been able to consider these things over the years and look back, he's able to say, you know what, this did not come completely out of the blue. But this resurrection itself was a fulfillment of scripture. This had been planned and predicted by God all along. This was not it wasn't a change in plan. This wasn't God having to react to something unexpected that had happened at the cross. No, the whole thing, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, is woven throughout the Old Testament, woven throughout the part of the Bible written hundreds of years before he was even born. Jesus was there. I don't know if anyone remembers magic eye pictures. I don't think of that popular anymore because they just give you a massive headache. But I think basically you looked at a picture or a page and it just looked like kind of colours and swirls and little patterns. But if you focused on it in the right way and you had to go a bit kind of cross-eyed and move it in and out, eventually like a 3D image, if you got it right, a 3D image would kind of leap off the page. It would be like a dolphin or a house or something like that. And it would seem incredibly clear. Well, through the resurrection, it's as if this big underlying picture of the Old Testament suddenly jumps out, suddenly comes into focus and is clear. And it is Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. It's all been about him. And we see that in a kind of individual verses. We sang earlier from Psalm 16, how God will not let his Holy One see corruption. We see here Jesus is that Holy One. He didn't rot in a grave, but he rose again. You see also in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. And again, we think of Jesus, rejected and killed, but risen again to take his place as the very foundation of the gospel. I think back to that, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks about the suffering servant who bore the penalty for sin and yet is exalted, is risen from the dead and risen to reign again for eternity. It's Jesus. In all of these verses and in many, many more, this almost shadowy figure who is being described suddenly becomes definite, suddenly becomes clear. Jesus Christ. His fulfillment is his resurrection is the fulfillment of the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And yet this isn't just a fulfillment in an academic sense. It's not just that we know who these passages are talking about. It is a fulfillment in that the resurrection actually achieves all that these passages are talking about. It fulfills all that is promised in the Old Testament. That God is going to make a way for his people to come back to him. For that to happen, the resurrection is essential. And the resurrection is glorious because it's the fulfillment of those promises. It shows that the cross was a success. It shows that sin has been dealt with. It shows that death has been defeated. It shows that there is hope and life beyond the grave. And that we can be restored to a right relationship and an eternal relationship with God. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ which forges that path. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, but the first of many. All of those who trust in Jesus' death for them, that death that pays the penalty for sin, will share in that resurrection life with him. A resurrection which, as we said, is real. It is physical, it is definite, which we'll enjoy not kind of floating on a cloud somewhere, but in a new and real and physical creation. A new heaven and a new earth that God is preparing for his people, and which Jesus' resurrection opens the gates to. A new heaven and a new earth which will be perfect. Where there will be no sin, where there will be no hurt, where there will be no pain, where none of what mars our current creation will be present. Because Christ has paid the penalty for that. And he has opened those gates that we can come in to this perfect creation and worship God forever. Just as we close, let me read this from the author, Craig Lounsbury. He once said that Easter is a time when God turned the inevitability of death into the invincibility of life. And the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection is that we get to share in that invincible life, in that resurrection life, a life won for us by Christ, a life which is real, a life which is surprising and which is the fulfillment of all that God had promised to do and which he did through Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning and we do give you thanks for the resurrection. We do give you thanks for the reality of it. That this is not a nice thought or wishful thinking, but that it is a fact which is anchored in history. And Lord, it is, as we've been saying, the most surprising fact in history. But we don't claim to understand all of it. And yet we do understand its significance. That through it, you paid the price for sin on the cross and defeated death through the resurrection. That paved the way for all those who would put their trust in you to look forward to eternal resurrection life. Lord, we pray for those here this morning who aren't yet convinced of that. We pray that you would make the facts of this resurrection and the significance of this resurrection clear to them. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted that, we pray that day by day that the reality of that will draw us back time and time again to worship our risen King and to give you the glory. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close together singing a great old hymn, Thine Be.